Father, we give you thanks for your word to us today. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is held forth here as supreme above all things. Pray that we would hear that in this text today. And I pray that you would help me and give me good words to say that would lift high your name. We pray this all through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Most of us have probably had some kind of experience where we have been brought to a place of waiting or anticipation, whether it's for someone or something. It may be for children. It's that anticipation of Christmas Day, and you're, anticipating that you're going to get a certain kind of a gift, something like that. Maybe it's the anticipation of waiting for a loved one to return home from war. You know, we've experienced these kinds of, these and others, types of waiting long and anticipating. And often, when that thing or that person arrives, we're delighted to receive that which we've been anticipating or waiting for. And probably on rarer occasions, not only are we delighted in receiving what it is that we were waiting for, but also what we received was way beyond our expectations. It not only met them, but it exceeded them far and greatly more than we could ever think of. Well, that's the basic argument that the author of Hebrews is going to use. He introduces it right here in these verses, which is the part of the introduction of the letter. And then he's going to carry this forward all the way throughout the entire book, that there was a time of anticipation, and now we've received what we've anticipated. And not only have we received it, but it's even better than what we thought we were going to get. And then he takes it from there. Now, the Israelites, or the Jews, as they're understood here, had actually been waiting for a child for a long, long time. In fact, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, when the Lord promised to Eve that she would have an offspring who would crush the head of a child. We saw that same kind of anticipation with Abraham, who was also promised a child. We see it in Isaiah, in chapter 7, verse 14, in speaking to the king of Israel at the time, and yet anticipating further the coming of a Messiah, that a virgin would conceive and bear a child. And then finally, when you come to the New Testament, you see all of these promises and this anticipating and this waiting are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom these Hebrews, these Christian Jewish people had received and rested in for their salvation. But now it seems that their faith is being shaken. Now, we don't know why it was being shaken. It could have been external persecution from folks in the synagogue. That was pretty common with Paul and others when they professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It could have been that someone had come into their midst and was teaching something that was off, and so now there were seeds of doubt that had been sown among them, and now their faith is being shaken. It could have been from simple ostracizing from social entities. So it could have been a work that was sometimes common in the first century. It could have been from the synagogue itself or from families, that they were put out because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know for sure what it was, but it could have been any or all of these things. It's from time to time things are alluded to in the epistle, and you get a sense that whatever it was causing them to doubt to the place where they wanted to return to their Old Testament religion, to what the author here is going to call types and shadows, to what the author is going to say was all of that stuff that you're going back to was not effectual to the salvation that you've received in Christ. In fact, the author intends very clearly, and as I mentioned in the prayer, that from the very opening moment, he intends to put forward the supremacy of Christ, and that he is so supreme that there are no contenders, and that returning from him or going away from him will have dire results for your life. And so the author introduces the Son as supreme. Supreme meaning that he's the highest in degree or the highest in rank or the highest in quality. And while each of those are different things, that we could say that all of them are true about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reigns supreme in all things. He's supreme in God's revelation. He's supreme in his relationship to his Heavenly Father. He's supreme in his relationship to his people. You get all three aspects of this supremacy in these opening four verses. And we see it in two ways. And this presents a little bit of a challenge for us. But we see this in two ways. He is presented to us as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, divine. And then we see him as the one who takes on flesh. And so we see him in his incarnation as well. And we meet him as supreme, as the second person of the Trinity who created all things. And also the one who makes atonement for a wayward and sinful people. We're put forward not only the supremacy of Christ, but if you will, and I put it this way, it's almost as if the author of Hebrews, he jumps into the deep end, theologically speaking, and he never really leaves it. Now, I've heard theoretically that you can teach a child to swim by, you know, tossing him into the deep end of the pool, because, you know, you get a sink or swim kind of a feeling. Now, I didn't teach my children to swim that way, but you could teach somebody to swim that way. That's kind of what we're dealing with here in Hebrews. The author is not going to wade in to the ankles and then to the knees and then to the thighs and then, you know, and so on and so forth. And then say, well, now that we're acclimated, let's think about this. No, he jumps into the deep end. And he says, Christ is supreme. Your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. To return from that, to turn away from that. You have turned away from your salvation. You've lost it all. Now, he doesn't go that far at this point, but he will go that far at some point. And he will say, do not turn away from him. Christ is supreme. In the three ways that I mentioned, in Revelation, in his relationship to his Father, and in his relationship to his people, that is us. And that provides the only foundation for firm Christian living. So let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, let's just look at the fact that Christ is supreme. In fact, it's actually hard to identify this entity here. And the reason I say it that way is because he's presented as the Son. And when we think of the Son, sometimes we think of Christ in his incarnation. He's the Son of God, takes on flesh, the Messiah. But sometimes in the scriptures, the Son is presented as the second person of the Trinity. So not Jesus, the name that he takes when he takes on flesh, but he's the Son, second person of the Trinity. And that's how he's disclosed to us here. He's disclosed to us as the Son. And then one of his things that he does is he takes on flesh. This is what I mean. We start with immediately the person. And the work of the second person of the Trinity. We start in the deep end with the two natures of Christ and how that works on our behalf. So Christ is supreme, firstly, in Revelation. This is in verses 1 and 2. We looked at a lot of this last week, but he is supreme in Revelation, the self-disclosure of God and his work. So we saw that there were these comparisons, four of them. The era, long ago, versus these last days, the days we're living in. The recipients, our forefathers, and to us. The agent, through the prophets, that's Revelation came, versus through the Son. In fact, the phrasing in the Greek is not the Son, but a Son. It's in a Son. Now, that was meant on purpose to say, who is this Son, which is what is disclosed to us in verses 3 and 4. But it is in a Son. And then the means of this revelation came in various ways, and then what's implied, it's not said this way, is that there's only one way, because it came through the Son. And this supremacy in Revelation is a climactic communication to all of humanity. It's personal. It's the Son. But he's the eternally begotten of his Father from all eternity. It's the Father disclosing to the Son, disclosing to us. The fulfillment of all of God's purposes to us, to save us and make us his people. In fact, in a Son is defined in verses 3 and 4. Who is this Son? But what we're going to say, and we mentioned this last week, that this disclosure in a Son is meant to tell us that it is the whole of who he is and what he has done. It's not simply the words that he communicated. I know a few years ago there was this thing on, it didn't really come into our circle so much, but it was these Christians who called themselves red letter Christians, and they gave more weight to, as if the Bible had red letters, but Jesus' words. The problem with that is this: every single word from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation is Jesus' words. These are his words spoken to us. There's not some that are more important than the others or some better than the others. And what the author of Hebrews is intending to communicate to us is that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and he has disclosed himself as Savior to the world. That's the final and full communication that we are to receive. And it's his whole person and work that is being disclosed, not simply some information about him. But we also said that Christ is supreme in his relationship to his heavenly Father, to the Father. In fact, we're told several things about him, that Jesus Christ is God in glory and in nature. In fact, it uses two words, the radiance and imprint, or the representation. The idea of radiance here, we actually spoke of this a little bit this morning in Sunday school, God's glory or his majesty. We mentioned that among other things, we think of the brilliance that we have. And this is actually a word picture given to us of something like a sun with its rays coming out. What we don't want to do is think of the rays as being different than the sun itself. But we want to see that what we see when we look at the sun, that is the S-U-N, is that which comes from it. So we see that God's glory or his majesty is Christ's glory and his majesty. What this is emphasizing is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is one with his heavenly Father. They share the same divine essence. They are equal in power and glory and majesty, co-eternal, co-equal, that which we say, that this is the same essence. This is important to tell us who it is that is being disclosed to us. That this is not simply another human that is coming to us, but that this is God come now, as we're going to see in a moment, in the flesh, but that this is God. And this has been the thrust of God's purposes all along, that God would dwell among his people. So it's very important for us to know and understand that the Son is God, and he has come down to us. But he's the radiance, he's also the imprint or the representation. This is speaking of Christ's otherness, but not otherness as different from the Father, but as that which is an image produced in someone else. That the idea here was that it was the imprint of the image produced by a die on a coin or a seal of some kind. So it was an imprint of an exact representation. This is indicating that he is the second person of the Trinity. So there's a personhood. So there's same essence, Father and Son. Different persons, Father and Son. That the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So it's giving us deep, deep theology in the first couple of verses. I don't apologize for it, but I just want to point this out, that when he launches into the deep end, he goes deep quickly. But he's saying this is the final disclosure to us. So we need to know this person. Because if we don't know this person, we don't actually know God. This is the final and full disclosure. So what does it say about him in his relationship? Not only is he the radiance and the imprint of his heavenly Father, but like his heavenly Father, he is the creator of all things. And we understand this through the other scriptures in John 1 and in Colossians 1, verse 16, John 1 and a couple of verses in, that Christ is the means, the second person of the Trinity is the means. He's the word that the heavenly Father spoke, and these are the means by which all of creation came into being. So he, then, the second person of the Trinity, is the divinely appointed creator, the divinely appointed upholder, and the owner of all things. In fact, you could say he was the heir of all things. But what are we to get from this? Well, among other things, when the author of Hebrews is going to deal with people leaving the Christian faith and putting their trust in something else, he's going to point out here, and this is why this is important, that nothing is self-made, nothing is self-derived, nothing is self-propagating. All of it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator of all of it. So anything less than him cannot hold our ultimate trust. Anything less than him puts us in the wrong place for salvation. So anything created, whether it's physical, like an idol or something like that, or whether it's intangible, like a philosophy. In fact, what should be ringing in your ears is Colossians chapter 1 and 2, where Paul does something very similar. I don't think Paul was the author of Hebrews. I think it was Apollos or someone else. That's not for our purposes, but just to make the comparison, that I think that this is very similar to the argument that Paul uses in Colossians 2 when he's telling the Colossians something very similar. That there is nothing else in which you can put your trust. Why? Because Christ is the creator of all things. Your trust needs to be in something greater than a thing. We've exchanged the glory of God for images of man, idols, from Romans 1. So in other words, anything less than holding on and clinging to the glory of God, Christ, we are clinging to images less than the glory, idols. So he makes a high argument in the introduction. He's going to unpack it in the rest of the book, but he makes a high argument right at the very beginning by positing Christ as the supreme over all things, whether it's physical or non-tangible, intangible thing like a philosophy or something like that. And then thirdly, he is supreme in his relationship with his people. That's us. Now he's writing, of course, to these Jewish believers, the Hebrews, possibly in Rome, possibly in Jerusalem. There's good case to be made for either. Not sure that it necessarily matters for our purposes, as much as to say that they met together in what is predominantly a maybe exclusively Jewish Christian church. So they're the first ones to receive this, but he's speaking to all of us because we all have the tendency to do what these people have done, to have seeds of doubt, to have other things come in our way to say, here, let's trust these, not Christ. So we all deal with that. So we're all going to deal with the main basic argument that the author is dealing with. But he begins with his relationship with us, supreme in his relationship to us. We see that Christ is the heir of all things. Now we begin to think of not just the second person of the Trinity, but as he takes on flesh, he's incarnated. And he comes to us, his people. And we're told that he's the heir of all things. Now, I think that this is also speaking to his humanity. He is the second Adam, the last Adam. He is the one who accomplished what the first Adam failed to do. He obeyed his heavenly Father. So he will now inherit the earth. In fact, later on in this book, we're going to be told that he will inherit the nations. So this is his inheritance. We, his people, are his inheritance. So he's acting here as federal head to receive an inheritance on our behalf, one we will participate in. But we're also being told that salvation is cosmic in scope. In this, again, something that Paul does in Colossians to indicate that there's a new heavens and a new earth that's coming as well. It's not simply the saving of some individual people. That's true, and insofar as what we're called upon to do to announce the gospel, it is to announce it to sinners, that we would repent and have faith in Christ. But that we're told that this is cosmic in scope, in that the Lord Jesus Christ will renew the heavens and the earth. That he'll do it. Because he's the only one who can create all things. And so he's the only one who can undertake to recreate all things, including dead hearts and us, and heavens and earth and all that fills them as well. That's the heir of all things from the human perspective. That is Christ incarnate. But he's also supreme in his relationship to us in relation to our sin and its consequences. We're told very clearly here that he purifies his people from sin. And this is a technical term. It's not highly elusive in understanding, but it's still a technical term. What the author is alluding to, and he's going to unfold this later in the book, he's alluding to altars and sacrifices and blood and possibly to a few other things as well. But he's indicating something that has to take place, that humanity is dirty. And we're dirty at the root. And in being dirty at the root, we have no ability to clean ourselves up. And so Christ came to make us clean, to purify us. Sin stains. Christ's blood removes that stain. In fact, it's given to us as a complete, this where he made purification, it's given to us as a completed past action, which is probably indicating the act of justification. He doesn't use that term here, but that what he did legally for all of us in purifying us as something that is a done deal is that now we are declared righteous in God's sight. We're imputed with his righteousness as well, but he alludes to it as something Christ has done and completed on our behalf. But it's also the source of sanctification as well. And so you get the idea of cleansing coming out of that. That is the putting off of sin and to live out the fruit or the virtues of Christ. He's supreme also in his relation as the divine human son. He is priest and king. There's a way that you can go through this passage and look at Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king, and it is a valid way of doing it. I chose not to do it that way because the whole entire book can be an exposition of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So I don't want to overdo that here in these first four verses. But we see this here, that he's a priest who sits down. You know, the Old Testament, no priest ever sat down because no priest ever had completed work. Maybe I should put it this way. There was no chair in the Holy of Holies except for the Lord's mercy seat. It was only the Lord, if you will, who was sitting. All the priests had to stand. Why? Their work was never done. They had to come in the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year. This priest sat down. His work is done. It's finished. And so now he sits at the Father's right hand to mediate for us and to intercede on behalf of his people. He has the ear of his Father. As we pray, our prayers ascend. And they are mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. They are perfected. You see this in Revelation chapter 8, where they go up like incense. They come up into the Holy of Holies. But also that Christ rules as king. That's the other entity that sits. He sits on a throne. And he rules. None of these are developed here. They're just put out there as Christ is supreme in these ways. Prophet. Final and full revelation. Priest, the one who makes purification and intercedes. And king, the one who rules over his people. And what we get in the beginning is that he is king over the angels. And we're going to talk about this in the weeks to come, next week particularly, because now we'll be getting he's ruling over the angels. This is sort of the introduction to that part of the passage. But that Christ is enthroned to rule over all. We're told in Philippians 2, he has a name that's above every name. He is Lord. Everything is subjected to him, starting with the angels, at least starting with in the way that it's the epistle to the Hebrews is written. The angels were very important in the history of Israel. We're going to see this later on, that they were the ones who mediated the law. They showed up on different occasions. You could think of Jacob's ladder and the angels that go up and down on that ladder. And there's other places as well. So the Jews had a special place in their religion, not to worship, but just in their religion for angels. The first entity, if you will, that Christ is Lord over at his resurrection and enthronement is the angels. So if you were thinking of promoting angels to any kind of place of superiority, you want to ratchet that down because Christ is supreme over them. Well, that's into the next section, but that's how he introduces that. That's the major heart of this passage, that Christ is supreme in these different ways to his Father, to his people, as a revelation. But I want us to think a little bit about what this means for us. So maybe as a second but much briefer point, we're going to be wading through some serious theological language. And the serious theological language can be, at times, technical. Now, this is what I want to say. I want us to think about this because we have a tendency as Christians at times to oversimplify or ignore matters of faith, particularly when they are difficult. They are words that we don't get. There are images that we don't understand. Or things like, you know, killing goats and bulls and stuff like that seem kind of gross to us. We can just ignore it as if it doesn't matter to us because our tendency is to want the pragmatic. How is this going to help me today? And while things like, you know, how to have a happy and healthy marriage or how to raise your children or how to, you know, get along with coworkers or whatever host of things, all of those things can be important for us. What we want to do is this, when we begin to think about the application of the scriptures, is this. We want to apply ourselves to the scriptures, not see how the scriptures apply to us. I'll probably say that 1,000 times if I say it once. In other words, if Christ is the final and full revelation, and that all of scripture is about him, then we don't get to come to it and say, well, I really need help with X, so let's see if I can find a place where it talks about X. It may be that it talks about that, but it also may be that it doesn't, at least not in any direct way. But the scriptures themselves have something to say to us. And this is the reason I'm doing this is because right out of the gate, in verses 1 through 4, it's like as if we jumped into 100 feet of water. And we can be at times struggling to get to the top and, you know, paddle, tread. Why did we jump in so deeply? Well, because the most important thing about our life and salvation is Christ. He's that supreme that we need to understand who he is on his terms, not on our terms. So the language at times is going to be technical. Take the word purification. It looks backward to a sacrificial system, the likes of which we don't really relate to in any real way. Most of us have never butchered meat. Some of us have, but most of us have never done that. So just the idea of slaughtering something and watching a pool of blood come out of its aorta into a bowl kind of grosses it out. And yet, what the author here is possibly referring to, and once the thing that we can really grasp and understand is Psalm 51:7. We like the Psalms. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. It's so funny to think about taking something that is deep, dark red, taking a, you know, this kind of brambly bush thing here and soaking it up and whipping it on people. And thinking of taking that deep, dark red that would stain, we otherwise would not want blood on anything, and recognizing that it washes me. It cleanses me. And it harkens back to that. And we have to grapple with the fact that here's this thing that's blood, that's death, that brings me cleansing and life. David here in Psalm 51 sees and understands the stain of sin and something dirty and sees it as being cleansed by the blood of a lamb. Now let's this technical use of it, I'm not going to do more than that. I just want to point this out, but this is the idea of the technical language that we have behind it. This technical use of language speaks very directly to the need and the cure for sin, the need of us and the cure. So when we're thinking about this application, what we're thinking about is, well, this is what I'd like to bring and have the text tell me. But what it's actually saying to me is, your greatest need is dealing with your sin because you're dirty. You're impure, unclean. All of us, like lepers, could be walking around saying, unclean, unclean, unclean. Don't come near me. And then we see this beautiful picture of Jesus. He's not afraid of the unclean leper. He walks up to them. He puts his hands on them. And he tells them to be clean, to be whole. And suddenly they're pure or purified. They're clean. Well, that's not how that's supposed to work. It's supposed to be the opposite. No, they're clean. That was our most important thing. This is what the text is going to tell us is, this is our most important thing. It doesn't mean other things are unimportant, but this is the most important. So we don't want to ignore the technical aspects of the language that we're going to encounter in Hebrews. The language can also be figurative, like this radiance imprint stuff. So sometimes it's using images that we don't really understand, particularly this idea of, you know, stamping out coins or seals that you know, you press into the wax. And I mean, we have some vague association with this kind of stuff. But it's not real to us in any, you know, sense that we use it on a regular basis. And so sometimes we have to overcome the technical language just because it's figurative and not something that we're readily available to us in our experiences. And so we need to grapple with it a little bit, because it's important for us to know that Christ is, that the second person of the Trinity is the same essence as his Heavenly Father, and yet is a person. And so we understand the Trinity in this way, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal, and yet they are different persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even though they all act in concert, they all do different things in terms of creation and salvation. So we want to be able to deal with them, because this is the God who has been revealed to us. The third part about this technical language is that it's Old Testament based. You would do well to read Psalm 210, 98, and, well, a few other parts that I'll mention a few times. If you read through those Psalms, suddenly you're going to hear them in our text, as the author seems to exposit these things, to tell us what they mean. So our source material is going to be the Old Testament in a lot of ways. And then lastly, thirdly, we're going to have to go deep to go practical. As long as going practical means living as a Christian or practicing basic Christian living. Because we want the Bible applicable, but we want to apply ourselves to what it says to us. And what it's saying to us, firstly, is that the foundation for Christian living is understanding our doctrine. Not in just an intellectual way, but in a receiving by faith kind of way. It's easy to take tests and know all the right answers, but it's a lot different to put those out as, this is how you are to live. And so in one sense, the author of Hebrews is going to keep the main thing the plain thing. Christ is going to be front and center throughout, from verse 1 all the way to the end of chapter 13. He's going to be evident in every piece and policy. He's going to be the fulfillment, the supreme one in every way. That's simple enough. And yet, there's going to be this robust, deep, profound doctrine that comes with it, starting with identifying who he is as the second person of the Trinity who takes on flesh, the creator of all the worlds, and the one who atoned for my sins. Just when you think you know him, you have to learn a little bit more. So what we're going to do is put forward Christ in all of his fullness. And we're going to going to embrace him by faith because he's our only Savior. So starting here with this passage and moving forward, Lord willing, in the weeks and months to come as we look at the book of Hebrews, we want to recognize Christ as supreme. We're not going to leave that. We're not going to talk about it every week, but we don't want to lose it. He's going to be supreme throughout the whole book. But we understand that he's being put forward as the one who is the answer to our shaken faith. He's the one who's being put forward as the answer to the ostracizing that we get when the world rejects us. That he's the one who is the answer when the world is persecuting us. That ultimately these things come to an end. Christ keeps us forever. He's the one who is supreme in relationship to his Father, in relationship to his people, at that final and true revelation. That revelation provides the foundation for our Christian living. And so we will allow then the scriptures to speak to us as we apply ourselves to what the Lord speaks to us by Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and for giving him to us to save us from our sins. I pray that as we grab a hold of him and know him and deepen our understanding and our knowledge that our faith would be firm, that we would be assured that we are yours and that our doubt will go away. That as the one who speaks, he will give to us fulfillment in all things.
By us, and that we would cling to him by faith. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.